Well, our text for this morning will be Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. There's only five verses in Psalm 15, so that simplifies it. The psalmist writes, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be shaken. I'll open us in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning. And I pray as we look at this psalm, Lord, that you would move in our hearts, Lord, that you would make them a fertile ground, Lord, for the words that you have us to hear, that we would take your message, Lord, and plant it deep in our hearts. Lord, be with me as I preach this, that this would be your words, Lord. I ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, David begins the psalm with a question in verse 1, and then he spends the next four verses answering that question. The question and the topic of discussion for this morning is this: who should be able to enter the presence of the Lord? David asks, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? We could ask in layman's terms, what must one do to be worthy enough to gain entrance into the presence of the Lord? What must I do, we ask the Lord. The immediate context of our passage here, we can presume, is in regards to God's people preparing themselves for corporate formal worship. God has called his people to a life of holy living, and it only makes sense that he expects us to exemplify these character traits in our lives so that when we can worship him in a way that brings glory and honor to him. If we don't live lives that exemplify these things and we come to worship him, certainly our worship will be distracted or drawn away from. In one sense, the psalm is very practical in telling us what we are to do and what we are not to do in order to be fit to be considered part of God's church. If we expect to dwell with the Lord on his holy hill, we are expected to do these things. As it says, we're supposed to walk blamelessly. We're supposed to do what is right. We're supposed to speak truth in our hearts. We're supposed to despise those who are vile people. We're supposed to honor those people who in turn fear the Lord. It says here we're supposed to swear even to our own hurt, that our word is our word, that our yes be yes. It gives us a list of things that we're not to do. It says we're not to slander with our tongue. We're not to do evil to our neighbor. Not to take up a reproach against our friend. We're not to lend our money out at high interest, being greedy and taking advantage of those who are less fortunate than ourselves. We're not to take bribes against the innocent. And we'll look at all these commands closer here in a little bit and give application to them, each one of them accordingly. But before we do that, I think we need to look at them for their intended purpose and for what they really are in the big picture of Scripture. If we are to understand Psalm 15 as it's intended in the whole of Scripture, we will see that these commandments are not merely a list of the 10 things that we are to do and 10 things that we are not to do as ways to be a better Christian or live a better life. When we stand back and look at Scripture and look at this Psalm through the lens of God's redemptive plan of mankind, we are able to see the full meaning and the true meaning of the text. So with the whole Scripture in mind, we listen to David's question again. He asks, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Or who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? To abide with the Lord in his tabernacle here on earth was only a picture of abiding with him in a far better place. Of course, that in heaven, as he speaks of, you know, is us preparing ourselves to worship in corporate worship here on earth. That, of course, as we often say, is only a picture of greater things to come in the life to come. David's inquiries in verse 1 are not merely dealing with how the man of God should conduct himself in his daily actions here, but how he shall actually achieve salvation. how we can eternally dwell with the Lord, not just dwell with the Lord on the Sabbath day when we come, but more importantly, how can we dwell with him on his holy hill eternally in heaven? What answer are we given to the question of how we are to achieve this eternal dwelling place with our Lord? He gives us a list of things, those who do these things, who don't do these things. The list is only 10 or 12 things. Maybe we perhaps could think that we could actually do those things and do them successfully. But we have to remember that God requires perfection in his law. And so, as we read from verse 2 on and gives this list, most of us would probably say that we characterize ourselves as mostly keeping these things. He says, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness, most of us would say that's us. He speaks truth in our heart. Many would say, yeah, I try to speak truthfully in my heart. He who does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. As it goes on, it says, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Of course, as it goes on, we look at those who don't fear God. We have disdain for those just as the Lord does. It goes on, it says, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. We try to make our yes, yes, and our no, no. It says, he who does not put his money out at interest, who does not take a bribe against others. We look at those things and we think, yeah, I can keep most of those for the most part. As a general rule, those things characterize who I am. That would be my character traits that would define me in some fashion. Remember now that this is not merely just a list of things to do to be a better person, but it is the requirements to dwell with God, to be at peace with God in heaven. So for all intents and purposes, this list of things that we're given here is the law. And as we say every week, we look at the law and we realize how drastically we are unable to keep it. Verse 2 sums it up here. He says, he walks blamelessly and does right, does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart. And we know that none of us can walk blamelessly. This alone, if we view this list of things to do and not to do as not just a guideline for Christian living, but of the guideline for entrance into heaven, if you will, we can assuredly say that we are condemned, that these things alone certainly condemn each and every human being who has ever lived. This leaves us in a bad position. This leaves all of mankind in a bad position. We find ourselves in a state of misery, and once we understand that the requirements that God requires are perfection of his law, when he says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, we realize these aren't just even the acts of them, but that what goes in our minds. If you think of someone, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. If you have hatred in your heart, you've murdered them, God says. So each one of us stands before the law, and we realize that what this passage could look at it in one sense and think, oh, this is good news because this is who could come before the Lord in his holy hill and come in his tent. But as we realize what it actually means, we look at ourselves and our inability to actually do these things. It should bring a sense of fear in us. In our morning teaching before church service, we go through our catechism, either the Heidelberg and now the Orthodox Catechism, and these catechisms do a good job of defining this in the law. Question 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, from whence knowest thou thy misery, or how do you know of your misery? And the answer says, out of the law of God. The next question asks, what does the law of God require of us? And the answer is, says Christ teaches us briefly, and it quotes from Matthew 22, when they ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, first greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Question 5 goes on, says, can thou keep all these things perfectly, which is what is required of us? And the answer says, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and hate my neighbor. So we look at ourselves and think, I'm a pretty good person. Most people, if you ask them if they were a pretty good person, they would say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not like Hitler or something. But we learn here through the law of God that our nature is to actually hate God and hate our neighbor. So the things that we are supposed to do, as we recited in the law this morning, The things that we are supposed to do, we can't seem to do. And the things we aren't supposed to do, we keep doing. This is our sin nature. Even as regenerate, we still have the old sin nature that pokes its way in, and we're still tainted by it, of course. If we read Psalm 15 in isolation from the rest of Scripture, we either come away in utter despair because we know that we cannot fulfill these things. Who shall enter the holy hill of the Lord? And you think, well, there's no way I can because I failed in every one of these. So we either come away in utter despair because we know that we can't fulfill them, or we're coming away hoping that perhaps maybe we look at it and we think, yeah, I can, maybe it's graded on a curve, maybe it's a pass fail. And so if I keep these things mostly, if I do more good than bad, then perhaps maybe I will be able to abide in the Lord's tent, that I will dwell in his holy hill if the scales weigh out my good versus the bad, which is what most religions of the world end up teaching you, is that you're living your life, you're doing good things, your good works, your good deeds are what are getting you to heaven. And we stand back and face reality and realize that nothing we can do can make us right with God, that our sin, if we were to have only sinned once, we would never be able to enter his holy hill. We are an unholy people, we're unclean people with unclean lips. And so really this text is the we look at it and we see it as the mirror which pictures Christ, who we have to cling to because we have no choice in our utter despair. If we turn just a few pages over to Psalm 24, we find this, another Psalm of David, which is very similar wording, and it goes on to explain even a little bit further that hopefully will shine a little bit of light onto ours. Psalm chapter 24, which we, as it turns, just read this morning as our part of our scripture reading. The first six verses read, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." Again, we're asked, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? The answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, which one of us is that? None of us. Well, except one. We go on in verse 7. This is the key to our text. Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. This is that the king, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, we ask? And at last, we have our answer. The psalmist here in Psalm 24, give us our answer. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the one who has fulfilled the law perfectly. He has entered heaven's gates. And so if we would like to join in and enter heaven's gates and be at peace with God, our Creator, we must cling. We must grasp on to his white righteous robes of righteousness. There's no way that if there's any taint of our sin, if we're trusting in anything that we have done on our own to get us to heaven, we will be certainly, we'll be condemned, as we are in Psalm 15, of failing in one of these aspects of the law. It says here, he is mighty in battle, having defeated sin and death. Only this King of glory is able to meet God's righteous requirements of perfection. Spurgeon, commenting on this, says, "These last verses reveal to us the great representative man who answered to the full character laid down and therefore by his own right ascended the hill, holy hill of Zion." So the only one who meets these requirements, though we do, and we will as we go on, we'll look at the practical aspects of the law here and how the third use of the law is to teach us what is pleasing to God. And we will, as we are saved in Christ, we want to please the one who has saved us. And we do use this in the third use of the law to do what is pleasing to God. But we realize that as far as us entering the holy hill of Zion, we're not doing it by keeping this law. In fact, the law does nothing but condemn us. Spurgeon goes on, he continues and says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ could ascend into the hill of the Lord because his hands were clean and his heart was pure And if we by faith in him are conformed to his image, we shall enter too. As the old hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We look at these passages like this, and we are, it could be quite, for an unbeliever, if you read this and understand it, and not, it certainly is, the weight of the law is overbearing. The weight of the law, when you realize that even just sinning once is enough to condemn you to hell, and you read through all these things, and you think, I fail at these things in some form or fashion every single day. The weight of the law is unbearable. The wrath of God literally abides on our shoulders, as God is, as we looked at earlier in the catechism question said, man, in our sinful nature, we truly hate God and hate our neighbor. The two things that we were supposed to do, we absolutely are dead set against doing. Out of all humanity, there is but one who has fulfilled God's righteous requirement. Every other human being to have ever lived is condemned to hell by God's law. To be able to be looked at by God as righteous and not be condemned as we should be is really grace beyond our imagination. To think that I've sinned against God umpteen many times and still God is going to look at me and say, you know, look at me in Christ's righteous robes and say, you know, enter into heaven. He would consider us as sheep, not goats, not on our own behalf, but on Christ, really is more than we can imagine, because this, the debt that we have built up against ourselves is, like I say, is more than we can even comprehend. Before we continue in with Psalm 15, I want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I want to look at the first 8 verses. Paul gives us a breakdown of God's grace on the condemned man, on that same idea of the great grace that we have through Christ that we don't deserve. Romans chapter 8, the first 8 verses, we'll just read and look at briefly here. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 1, what sweeter words than, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We look at the law, we look at Psalm 15, and we realize that to enter God's holy hill, to enter God's presence in heaven, is the requirements of it are more than we can ever attain in our own ability in this life. Verse 2, he says, the law had condemned us of our sin and sentenced us to death. We had no hope in and of ourselves. We are truly at the mercy of God's grace. Verse 3 says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What couldn't the law do, as we've just looked at, and as we look at in our corporate confession of sin? It couldn't make sinful man righteous. So as we look at the law, we realize that as we look at the things that we're supposed to do, the law doesn't, as we speak of it being a mirror, it doesn't make us righteous. It just tells us what we need to be righteous. Instead, the mirror just reflects what we are to do. So the law itself, there's no way it could possibly actually make us, get us in right standing with God and make us righteous. It just shows us what is needed and what the demand is, what is demanded of us. But it says and goes on, it says, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as we talked about this morning in Catechism, of he comes, Christ comes in the likeness of flesh. He's He comes through the Virgin Mary, through the miraculous conception, and that is so important that our mediator would be someone who, as Hebrews tells us, is like us in every way, but without sin. He is not only truly man, but he is also truly God. And that's the only one who could actually fulfill these requirements, who could enter God's holy hill, who could come into God's presence and not be squashed by the wrath of God, is someone who was perfectly holy as God is. I think sometimes we need to ask, do we fully grasp what has been done for us? The law had condemned us to hell with no chance of meeting God's righteous requirements, just like we read in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. But being blameless, having clean hands and a pure heart, there's no way that we can do those things. So now as Paul describes, God does what we could not do. Instead, he sends Son, Jesus Christ, his Son, to meet this righteous requirements on our behalf. When we repent of our sins, the breaking of God's law, that is, we put our trust in Christ, this great work that the Son has done in fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law that we couldn't keep, namely living a sinless life and paying the price for us then. It's only then that we can be at peace with God. When we try to dig ourselves out of the hole, if you will, we realize we only dig the hole deeper and deeper. When every day we wake up and we say, I'm going to try to do better, I'm going to keep the law better, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to lie, cheat, and steal, I'm not going to look lustfully at a woman, I'm not going to be angry with my neighbor, I'm not going to do any of these things and slide out, what do? The next day, the law shows us how we fail again and again. And so the only peace that we have is not looking to ourselves, but looking away from ourselves. And thus, as the law is a mirror to reflect not only us, but to Christ, who came and lived perfectly, lived a perfect life. Going back to Psalm 15, he begins and says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? We know the answer now. Yes, it's the one who is truly blameless, who always does what is right. He is the only one, Jesus Christ, who has clean hands and a pure heart. It is the King of Glory, as Psalm 24 says. It is the Lord of hosts who fulfill these righteous requirements so perfectly. It's Jesus Christ alone who by his own merits earns this right to dwell on the holy hill. The rest of us have been condemned, as we said, by the law, leaving us helpless in our own power. The message of Romans 8:1 rings in our ears as we are defeated over and over by the law of how poorly we are able to keep it. We realize that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so texts like this should drive us to look to Christ and look away from ourselves. We ask ourselves, can it be, after all, that the once condemned and lost in sin and death can now look forward to dwelling with the Lord for all eternity? And we say, yes, amazing grace, as we sing the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet it is that saved a wretch like me. We realize that we truly are wretches. There's no getting around it. Each one of us, if we will be honest with ourselves, we look at this law and we realize how much of a wretch we truly are. As we look at the main portion of our text here in Psalm 15, we can see that these descriptions of the righteous person who will dwell with the Lord, they do not give us, of course, as we said, the reason why that person will be dwelling with the Lord, but instead they show us what Christ fulfilled perfectly and what every Christian should be striving for. As we say, the third use of the law is to show us what was pleasing to the Lord. And so thus we are to strive. We should want to do, as Pastor taught on, I believe, last week, of the freedom that we have in Christ. We now have the freedom. Yes, we have. Shall we sin so that grace will abound the more? And we say, no, we have the freedom. We do have the freedom to sin. We have the freedom to do what we want to do. But now that we are in Christ, we should no longer want to sin. What we want to do should line up with what Christ wants us to do. And so as we look at the law in this context, and really the practical sense of this, that's really how we have to look at it. These should now be the things that we want to do. It shouldn't be just a chore as we look at the law. And for those who are lost in a state of sin and misery, who are at enmity with God, the law is absolutely not what they want to do. But now, for those of us who are now saved, We look at the law and we say, yes, Lord, even though I can't keep it perfectly, this is what I'm striving for. I want to do this because this is what you would want me to do. And so we don't use the law as a schoolmaster, as a teacher, you know, whipping his students, making him do these things. No, instead, we should want to do these things, and it should grieve us even as it does when we fail in that. Though God's law at first condemns us, we later are able to see, as I said, it as what is pleasing to God. As we look briefly now at verses 2 through 5, we must keep in mind that these godly character traits will, as we said, flow out of us as we want to do those things. As back in Romans 8, as it said, we have a changed heart. Our mind is on the Spirit. And so the things of the flesh desire things of the flesh, and the mind of the Spirit desire things of the Spirit. And so we have that in mind as we look at these verses. These fruits of the Spirit most certainly do not save us, but instead are lived out in a life of thankfulness for being saved. In turn, we are to do our best to keep Christ's church pure and to the best of our ability. We use God's moral law as a standard of holiness by which we keep ourselves in check and as we keep others in check. And so as we, think of the body dynamic as church membership and how we use the law not only to keep ourselves in check, but as we keep others in check through church discipline as well, we see the purpose of the law played out and how very useful it is. And so as we make accusations against one another or are tempted to, we have to stand back and say, is it actually God's law that they're breaking or is it not God's law? And even as ourselves, we have to stand back and we can reflect, knowing that there's a fear. The second use of the law is a restraint of evil. And it is really even true in the church. As you know, God's law has lined out what we are to do and what we are not to do. When you're a member of a church and you know that if you are to disobey God's law, that everyone else in the other parts of the body will hold you accountable, there is a restraint of evil that drives you to not do those. Even though, you know, as our in new nature, we shouldn't want to do those things, the sinful nature still pulls away at us, right? We still all sin. And so the law is used in that way in the church body dynamic so that as a restraint of evil so that we can keep not only ourselves in check, but one another in check. Spurgeon, quoting on this, speaking of this, says, "Members of the visible church, which is God's tabernacle of worship and hill of eminence, should diligently see to it that they have the preparation of heart which fits them to be inmates of the house of God." He goes on, says, "Without the wedding dress of righteousness in Christ Jesus, we have no right to sit at the banquet of communion. Without uprightness of walk, we are not fit for the imperfect church on earth, and certainly we must not hope to enter the perfect church above." And I think as we address issues in like Matthew 18, issues of people living in unrepentant sin, as he said, no one's claiming to be perfect, but we look at this and say, as Spurgeon says, if you're living in unrepentant sin, you're not even fit to live in the imperfect church here on earth, let alone the perfect church in heaven, if you were to be in the presence of God, if you will. And so we use this as a restraint. When the Lord calls us to be holy as I am holy, he is not expecting perfection, which we cannot produce, of course, but instead he's calling us to live a life, if we will, that is set apart from the world. We're to look different than the world, from the sinful ways of our past, perhaps, or the sinful ways of our friends and neighbors. We're no longer slaves to sin, as Paul tells us, but we are now slaves to righteousness. Beginning in verse 2, Paul begins to answer the question of who is worthy to dwell in the presence of the Lord. Verse 2, he says, "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. If anyone could keep this, he would be Christ-like in doing so." Fortunately, none of us can. To walk blameless is to be consistent in all of one's actions. For someone who walks blamelessly, the results are actions that are always upright and honest. We look to Christ as our example, as someone who was tempted as we are, but knew no sin, as the author of Hebrews tells us. We are all to be blamed for something, and no one has always done right. Those blemishes are on our record not to define us. As we said, the sins of our past, the struggles that we still struggle with now, those things don't define us. We're not in the flesh any longer, so our desires are, though at times maybe of things of the flesh, our new nature is driving us toward things of the Spirit. And we're not, as we said, we're not slaves to sin anymore. We're now slaves to righteousness. Verse 2 closes by saying, it speaks truth in his heart. So contrary to the fool who the psalmist writes about, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Here, the righteous man speaks truth in his heart. The upright heart will be truthful in every aspect of his life. Our desire will be truthful. This means being truthful even when no one but God himself would know the difference. This is a lesson we try to teach our children as we bring them up, as they tell secrets and have lies, and you ask your son or daughter if they did something and they don't want to answer you, or they tell you an answer that you know is wrong. And what do you tell them? You say, God knows. Even if mommy and daddy don't know, God knows what you did. And so even from the very, very youngest age, we teach this, and it really carries out through our entire life. I don't know. I'm sure we've all known someone who was perhaps known as a liar as a small child. I remember a couple of kids growing up that they were always telling lies. And as time went on, you see where that takes them. The little lies that they would hide from the teacher and from maybe their parents or whatever, as they get older and get to of age and get to be adults, these are the ones who, you know, who never change those ways. And so I think we see the the importance in this as we look at speaking truth in our heart. Even just the little bit of a lie in our heart will lead us astray and lead us to sinfulness. Calvin, commenting on this, says, it denotes such agreement and harmony between the heart and tongue as that the speech, as it were, a vivid representation of the hidden affection or feeling within. And what he's saying is, as we know, the mouth speaks what the heart feels, right? So if we're not careful, we get ourselves where we're telling a white lie here or there, and pretty soon we know what the right answer, we know what the answer is in our heart, that the true answer is, but when someone asks us, we know what we need to say because we can divert it, and pretty soon you're living like this double life, if you will, and that's what Calvin is getting at. The harmony between the heart and the tongue, as it were the same thing, so that you didn't have to think about, oh, I better make sure I don't say the wrong thing, because you're not hiding lies inside you. Verse 3 goes on and says, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. The walk and the talk of a redeemed man should imitate that of his Savior. To speak evil unnecessarily of our fellow man is unacceptable in the sight of God. As we, as in our church covenant, we say we will stand beside one another. We don't unnecessarily expose the infirmities of others. We don't gossip. We don't bring out the bad in others so that we'll look better ourselves. When we were slaves to sin, this was common practice to put someone down, whether it be in the workplace, in the family, wherever it may be. When you put someone else down, when you mar somebody else's reputation, we usually do that so that it brings ourselves up. And as we often speak of, in Christ, we are all one. There's no slave, there's no race, we're all one in Christ, and so we don't get to put another person down so as to make ourselves look better. And we see that with Christ, even humbling himself, coming to this earth to humble himself, to be lower than all the rest of us, to pay the price for our sin. As we put on the new man, we look to, as we say, to Christ as our example of how we are to conduct ourselves. Not only did Christ not slander others, but he was charitable even in the worst of circumstances. We can't help but think of Christ on the cross. What does he say to those who have just hung him up on the cross to kill him? And in his dying breath, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we do have certainly a great example of Christ in this. We know that Christ's main purpose wasn't to be an example, but to actually come and do all these things that we're supposed to do. This is the law-heavy portion of the sermon right now. These are the to-do lists, and we look at them, and we can be beat down by them. But as we turn and look to Christ and we see what he did, he didn't just come to live this life as an example so that he would forgive others, so we would forgive. Yes, that's true, but we also look at it and think, he took my place. He did perfectly every single thing that I have failed in. And that's the only way that God of heaven can look at me as acceptable, is because he looks down at Christ. Instead of seeing Mike's sinful deeds, he looks at Christ and sees how my sinful deeds have been covered by Christ's. Verse 3 continues saying, does no evil to his neighbor. We can use the definition of neighbor given to us in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who did Jesus say was the man's neighbor? Everyone who comes past, everyone we come in contact with. We don't get to use the excuse that someone wasn't our neighbor, so that's why we didn't treat them. The second table of the law of to treat our neighbors as our love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Jesus summarized this, of course, in his as he said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." One who has been redeemed and purchased by the blood of Christ will be characterized by keeping the law to his best of his ability. Again, these things, as we look at this, it's easy to be weighed down by the law and to, I don't want to stand up here and just give us a list of things that we have to do, but we also have to realize that just as we treat church membership and church discipline, as we say, if you act as if you're not a Christian, at some point we have to come to the point and treat you that you're not a Christian. And so what the law does is that these things should characterize us. We shouldn't be characterized by the sin and fleshly ways that used to characterize us. There has been a change of heart, so there has to be an external. This is the balance between faith and works. But of course, we know that faith isn't a dead faith. There's going to be a result. And so I think we can look at these. I think we understand that. We go through this week after week, that we're not burdened down by the law. We're not asking for, not expecting perfection. But instead, we do look at it and realize that it is a good chance for self-reflection when we look at these portions of text of Scripture that point us to the law, that self-reflection is good, and it gets us perhaps on the right path again in many times. Verse 4 goes on, says, continues on in this description of those who are heirs with Christ and his righteousness. It says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And so again, same thing, we know that it's Christ himself who will separate the sheep and the goats. But we following Christ's footsteps, we're going to love the things that he loves, and we're going to hate the things that he hates. And so we shouldn't find ourselves loving evil and hating good when we are regenerate, when we are new creations in Christ. I think this characterizes often who we'll be in companionship with, who we are to honor and be close with, and we're to honor those who honor the Lord, and we are despise the vile people. So perhaps many of our friends that we had before we were believers, we're maybe not as close of friends with them as we were before. In fact, almost likely we won't be, which I think is tough in our world. But we have to realize that often if we continue to hang around those people who are characterized by the fleshly desires and of their sin nature, who are not regenerate, then they're going to rub off on us, good, bad, or indifferent. They're going to rub off on us. And so it certainly doesn't mean that we don't evangelize our lost neighbors, our friends, our family members, but certainly that tie is different than what it was before we were believers. And as we often think about, you meet someone who's a believer who you've never met before, and you perhaps can sit down and have hours long of conversation with them, and because you have this common bond that you never had before. And perhaps as you talk with your friends that you were so close with before when you were an unbeliever, now you go and have a conversation with them, and it's like you have nothing in common anymore. And I think that's just the Spirit working in us. We now desire different things than we used to desire, and we should desire different things than we used to desire. Verse 4 goes on and says, "Who swears to his own hurt and does not change." A man's integrity is what is at stake here. It's what he's talking about. We are to let our yes be yes and our no, no. A man's word is worth more than all the profit in the world. Again, as we bring up our young children, we teach them that when we say we're going to do something, we do it. To tell a lie is to let down our fellow man. And so certainly a man's integrity is of Christ-like nature, of course. Not only do we look at Christ's example in this, but we even think of God's promise to save man and his promise that if we believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, that we will be saved. Whoever believes on him shall be saved. We look at that and we realize that we too are to follow suit in that. Verse 5 gives us one final instruction in regards to the way the redeemed man will handle his finances. It says, We must keep in mind that all we have is God's, and we are to be wise stewards of it. Verse 5, it says, he does not put his own money out at interest. The command here is not to not ever loan money out, or not ever even to do it at interest in some form or fashion, but not to be gouging in interest, not take advantage of others who are less fortunate than yourself. The people of Israel were not allowed to charge interest on loans to one another. This kept them in the right frame of mind and prevented them from being tempted to be greedy when they knew that they could. It goes on and says, do not take a bribe against the innocent. I think as we think of that, we can't help but the greatest bribe, the worst, or maybe perhaps the worst bribe that was ever taken, is Judas takes a bribe against the innocent Christ, our Savior, who was fully and truly innocent. We have this example here that if we're ever tempted to take a bribe in any way, we can use that as a refresher of our memory. And certainly to live a Christ-like life, to walk in newness of life, would be not to lie, cheat, steal, to take a bribe. These basics of a good Christian moral character, if you will. The chapter closes, the last phrase here, it says, he who does these things shall never be moved. And of course, we know that there's only one who's ever done these things perfectly who can never be moved, and that, of course, is Christ, our solid rock. But we, in turn, stand secure in Christ, knowing that we can be firm in our foundation because we have Christ's imputed righteousness, not our own good works. It could be kind of depressing as we get to the end and say, he who does these things will never be shaken, and we could just stand back and be buried under the weight of the law and realize that, well, I'm going to be shaken because I've failed in these so many times. But instead, we must turn, use that law as a mirror for us to look at Christ, to realize that on our own we're helpless, but with Christ's help, when we put our hope in Christ as our everything, as all of our righteousness, we do have hope of, as it says here, not being shaken, of being able to dwell in the holy hill of the Lord, who can abide in his tent. And so, in closing, as we look at this, we realize that we not only use the law as a guideline for our Christian living, but even as the entrance of salvation, we first and foremost look at the law as condemning us, and realizing that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for everyone else who's not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. We have a solid line here, which the world doesn't like to hear, doesn't like to listen to, but the exclusivity of Christ is key to the Christian message. If you're not in Christ, there is condemnation. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And we can find hope in that. And hopefully, as we look at the law, that will drive us to keep the law, to do what is pleasing to the Lord, to live lives of thankfulness and gratefulness for what has been done for us through Christ on the cross. I'll close us in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your law. We thank you, Lord, that though we are unable to keep the law, that you were gracious enough to send your Son to this earth to fulfill the law perfectly, to take our place not only in keeping the law, Lord, but for punishing us for our sins, Lord, that the debt that we owed was all laid upon Christ on that cross. Lord, I pray that as we live our lives, that would be the great motivation to keep your law, Lord, is knowing what you have already done for us, knowing that our good deeds are as filthy rags in your eyes, Lord, but you have chosen out of your grace and your mercy, Lord, to save us from this pit of sin and misery that we're in, Lord. We thank you for your great plan of redemption. We ask for your blessing on the remainder of our service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.